Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The epistles of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are called the pastorals. They give direction for the ministry of the word and for the church itself. They give the qualification for the offices, the character of those who are to occupy offices in the church. These offices are all only in the gathered assembly, the local church. They are not offices ever outside the local church. And I was thinking even in Acts chapter 15, where some of the apostles, went to Jerusalem to help settle and take upon them the question of whether one must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses as well as believe in Christ to be saved. They went there, but that was a conference. That's miscalled a church council. That was a conference held in one church, in the Jerusalem church. And when you read that, the apostles did not even overcome the pastor of that congregation. James was the pastor. So when they conversed together, they talked together, it was James who read the conclusion to the congregation. And so that was a conference that was held there to settle a very important question, and yet it was done at the request of the Jerusalem church so that it was done under the direction of the leadership of that church. And even the apostles then did not take precedence over the pastor of that congregation. That's very important. And you find other things like that, of course, in the New Testament. But we have the qualifications for the two offices in the church, and they are given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd like to read the first 13 verses. Then we'll deal with the first office, the office of bishop. The Apostle Paul writes, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be sober, grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Well, of course, this office that we first read of in 1 Timothy 3, that of bishop, the name is taken from the office itself, or what is constituted in the office, which is oversight. Bishop is an overseer, and that's why we have this title given to this office. Sometimes we speak of the pastoral office, but the office proper is bishop, spiritual overseer. And the function of the office, or what the office does, is to shepherd, pastor feed the sheep of Christ and rule through the Word of God in a spiritual sense. So that the one office is particularly over the spiritual welfare of the church, the other, the office of deacon, is over the temporal matters of the church, including knowing the needs of the people, knowing the physical needs of the congregation, and whatever else is necessary in that regard. So we are given here these two offices, the qualifications of them. You're never given any other qualification for any other offices. There are only two offices. We may go to 1 Timothy 5:17 and deal with that, where the Apostle Paul says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine," because that has been misused. That is not speaking of two different orders of elders there. That was something that was brought in by John Calvin, was never known in the church before them, and he was rather aristocratic. But the passage is not even dealing primarily with any office. It's dealing with the support of the ministry. That is not dealing with two differing kinds of elders in that passage. And that can be shown. And that's an innovation that came in from the time of John Calvin that was not known before then. He being rather aristocratic, that kind of elder rule began in that particular time. But we have the qualifications given for these two offices here. And both of these offices would give the qualification of a man as an elder. Even the deacon must be an elder in character. That's why you have a likewise. You cannot make a man an elder. You don't make a man an elder by putting him in an office. He has to be an elder. He has to have that character. If he has that character, he is an elder. And the church may recognize him as an elder. But the Scripture majors upon the characteristic of the man and whether or not he comes under qualification for the office, which the office proper is that of spiritual overseer or bishop. These offices or characteristics of the office are interchangeable in Scripture. As, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter writes and says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Let's look at that passage in 1 Peter 5. And the first three verses. "The elders which are among you, I exhort." Now, tell me what Peter's office was. You sure? anybody disagree with that? What was Peter's office? Apostle. But what does he say he is here? An elder. But what was his office? Oh, okay, thank you. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God." That is dealing with pastoring, shepherding. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." That is a bishopric. That is the bishop. That is spiritual oversight. "Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." So you have here pastoring. You have the spiritual rule, the oversight involved here as well. And you have these things always combined, really, in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul calls the Ephesian elders from Ephesus, wherever they were, and whatever congregations they were involved in there, and he calls them to Miletus, he exhorts them in Acts chapter 20 And verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He tells them to take heed that they have been made overseers. That's a bishop. That's what the word bishop means. They are to feed the flock of God. That means to shepherd, to pastor, to nurture them in the truth of God. They're always interchangeable in Scripture. And this office carries with it a spiritual authority over the flock. And it's important to understand that it is talking about a spiritual authority. For instance, when the apostle speaks to Titus or writes to Titus, and he begins to instruct him in the way he is to guide those under his charge, he says in Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So it carries with it a tremendous responsibility. And when this is understood, it can be understood why the man of God is looking at this responsibility that he possesses in a far higher way than he looks to the responsibility of those who are to be subject to the ministry of the Word under him. The Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews 13:17, obey them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God. Wait a minute, that's a little earlier in Hebrews. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So there's an accounting that must be given. There's an accounting that must be given for the ministry and the character of the ministry and what takes place in the ministry. And that is a pretty solemn thing, to think of that accounting that is to be given. And so there is a spiritual authority that is involved in this office of overseer, bishop, one who is a pastor and an elder. But this authority is never arbitrary. That it is not based upon the will of the man in the office. The will of the man in the office better be the will to administer God's Word, His truth, because that's where the rule comes in. And always you find that in association with the office in the New Testament, that there's never arbitrary will. In other words, I don't have any right to legislate to you what to do. There are those who think that when it speaks of rule, that it's talking about being able to tell someone exactly what they should do in all areas of their life. And that is taking place, and it is even taking place among some Reformed Baptists where they believe in an elder rule and reject what historically has been held baptistically and biblically as the way the church is to be governed, and that is through congregational government, with the whole congregation moving under the work of God's Spirit. But they will even go to the point of telling someone whether they can purchase an automobile, a new automobile, whether they really need it, or if they really need to buy some new clothes. That does take place. I know you look a bit shocked. But what is more shocking is there are people who love to have it so. There are those who like that. You know, they don't have to make their own decisions. Then somebody else does it for them. That literally takes place. But it is not the prerogative of the man of God to legislate. It is the Word of God to be ministered. It is the responsibility to administer God's Word, which of course requires submission of the one in the office to the Lord Himself, if He's going to call others to submission to Christ. It carries with it the authority to instruct in doctrine and practice, to exhort, to call to duties incumbent upon Christians, to charge, to reprove, all strictly based upon the Word of God alone. As Timothy is charged in 2 Timothy 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. the instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The spiritual welfare of the man in this office and the whole flock becomes tied together. The spiritual welfare of both. That's even taught in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, where the apostle exhorts, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." There's to be a self-watch to the minister. I have a tract that was written by Charles Spurgeon, "The Minister's Self-Watch." And it's a very good one, so there must be a very close watch by the minister himself if he is then to watch the flock over the which the Holy Spirit makes one an overseer. So we need then to look at some of the qualifications of this duty that's given to this office in the church. There are among some of the brethren, some will have elders, but they don't have deacons. I mean, some of the churches are very small. And in those churches, everything that I have been able to detect, the elders do what our deacons do. So I don't know what the practical difference is, really. But sometimes it's semantic, sometimes in Scripture, sometimes some look at the office as elder and so forth. And yet it seems to come out practically in the same way. There's always, generally, even in churches where there was more than one elder, or in the sense of more than one pastor, there was always a presiding officer, one who presided, as James did in the church in Jerusalem. Or when the Lord Jesus wrote through John the Apostle to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and he addressed those epistles to the angel, not angels, but the angel, a messenger, that's what is meant there, the messenger of the church, so that there was but one in each of those churches that was addressed in that regard. And there are situations where more than one minister is warranted, but not necessary to be biblically correct. And here, in 1 Timothy, you have the office of bishop singular and that of deacons plural in this regard. The apostle writes, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." This work of God in one, and it requires a call of God. If God calls a man, if God equips a man, if God moves a man, then he will have the desire. And of course, we read in Acts 20, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul says that the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That's the work of God that must take place. And God's work is not just that one decides that this is going to be my life's work, so I want to be a pastor or I want to be a minister in some regard. There is an overcoming desire. There's a ruling desire that God puts in the hearts of those whom he calls, that will shut out oppositions and shut up to that driving necessity. And the two words here, desire and desireth, are very strong in the Greek language. They mean to reach out for that which the heart is set upon. There is no higher calling. There's no greater responsibility. There's no better work than this good work. It is to deal influentially with eternal consequences with the souls of men. If you begin to think of the heaviness involved in that, it is beyond what I could describe. But it bears the responsibility of handling things that are eternal. And I think sometimes that's so lightly taken today. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Do you know when he did that? He's saying, I'm putting you in a position to make sure that you're hearing me correctly, that I'm doing it for your consciences. And we understand, even in the sense of the government of the New Testament church, there is also an accountability that the minister has to the people and to the congregation. So in that regard, I have an accountability to you. I have to be open to you. And you, I'm not final authority. I'm but a minister. I'm but a servant. I don't own the church. I don't own you. The same blood that bought me bought you. That puts a solemnness in it that you are the redeemed of Jesus Christ, and he's given me the responsibility of watching over you. And boy, you know, you need some watching over. But anyway, you know, but that's a solemn thing. There are those who can be in the ministry, and it becomes a power thing. And that happens. That takes place. You do what I say, and if you don't do what I say, you're going to hell. I mean, you know, that's it literally takes place in places. But you are to be subject to me under Christ spiritually, so that the subjection is by both of us to him. And that's to take place. The divinely called and equipped minister of Christ, who's given the spiritual oversight of the church, bishop, in pastoral responsibility, stands as the representative of Christ to the church. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, as Paul could say. The necessity of this work in a man must be greater than any self-interest, and it must be with a readiness to even sacrifice self in the interest of God's glory and others. When the Apostle Paul wrote this, it wasn't a time of peace with the world, as it were. The world was at war with the people of God. It hated them. And this was a time when the leaders of the churches would be sought after. Some of them would be put to death. The Christianity was hated. But the man who enters this office must not be simply willing to die for the cause of Christ and his gospel, but his whole life, all that he is, all that he has, must be given up to Christ for the good of his church. He will stand in the forefront of the battle. He will withstand the greatest assaults of the adversary. Sometimes pastors are misunderstood by the very people they labor for. So, thus, this desire must be so strong that it overcomes all oppositions, oppositions from without, oppositions from within. And I'll tell you, there are both of those. There are times, and the men of God that I know that feed and nurture and care for God's people and the souls of God's people, they come under such stress and such warfare sometimes that I don't know of one of them that hasn't cried like David, "Oh, that I might fly away to the wilderness." And, you know, but that takes place so that these oppositions will come. But there is a divine commission that requires the whole of the person all of the time. So those who choose the ministry for whatever reason as a profession, they put themselves under great spiritual danger. James warned, "Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Young men have been warned over and over and over, if you can do anything else, don't go into the ministry. Don't do that. Unless you have to, unless there is a driving necessity, that desire that's spoken of particularly here in this passage. But for those who are divinely called to it, they come gladly to give themselves up for this purpose to the one who gave himself for them, and must seek this office with their whole being. And as we learn here. And then there must be this developed character of an elder, maturity in one that is required for one who's gifted to the work of the ministry. And only those with the character of an elder can be recognized as such. And that's what the scripture here is showing us. You do not make a man an elder by putting him in an office. He must be so in order to be put in an office. You don't ordain elders to office. You don't ordain elders to become elders. You ordain elders to office. The office is bishop, the spiritual overseer. Elder is a stage of maturity. It's not an office proper in the New Testament. The two offices are given here. You don't have qualification given except for these two and in the New Testament. And so it's not talking about a group of men who run the church. That's not what's being spoken of. One does not become an elder unless they have a character that has been developed to elder maturity, spiritual maturity. One who is already by character an elder in spiritual maturity is qualified in this sense to enter the office of bishop when these qualifications are met. So the spiritual qualifications here are those which display one as an elder already in character. And that's why we say even the deacons, likewise, they must also have the character of an elder. And they are, in one place, called elders. When the apostle took the collection for the poor saints who were suffering persecution, losing their property in Jerusalem, and the collection was put back to them, Who is it that oversees the dispersion of the collections and taking care of the saints in the congregation? Who are those men? Are they deacons? That's right. But when Paul comes back, he says they gave the money into the hands of the elders, which obviously were the deacons. So the deacon must also be an elder. Yeah, so yes, say, well, you believe in a plurality of elders? Yeah, we have plurality of elders. And matter of fact, I want every one of you to be an elder. I want the whole congregation to come to spiritual maturity. And that should be sought by every single one of you. And then, of course, there are these leadership qualifications that are also involved in the office of one who is to oversee the church and feed the church of God. There are combined qualifications that must be in possession for the office of this spiritual overseer. There's moral qualification, as in verses 2 and 3. A bishop then must be blameless. If he has a whole lot of things he can be rightly accused of, he's not going to be an effective leader, surely among the people of God. The husband of one wife. It is so surprising when I read those who take that husband of one wife, try to figure out what it means. One at a time? Well, how many could they have? I don't know. not polygamous. One wife. The husband of one wife. And I think that means me. One wife. That's all I have. No other wife. Just one. As long as she lives and long as I live, we're one. One man, one woman, one wife. In fact, in my ordination council, when I was ordained, there were seven men on the ordination council that made up the presbytery, which signifies, again, elders. That's what the word presbyterius or presbytery means. It means elder. And these seven elders that were involved in my ordination, one of the questions was literally, how many wives do you have? You remember that? I missed a word. How many living wives do you have? That was the question. Yeah, now I answered it. Just one. She's very much alive, and that satisfied them. But here, the husband of one wife, vigilant. You have to be on the lookout if you're going to be looking out for yourself and looking out for the adversary, looking out for the people of God. Sober-minded, of good behavior. I was reading what a black preacher had said, obviously days after the war between the states and when the slaves were freed. You know, I had a tremendous preacher named John Jasper in Richmond then that founded what, Sixth Mount Zion Baptist Church. Powerful preacher, preached the truth of God. I mean, it was people who come from everywhere to hear him. And yet he spoke in that old dialect that they picked up during the days of slavery. And I read, I don't know if it was him or somebody, I read a black preacher talking about the gospel. He said, if I can say it kind of in the same way, there's two sides to the gospel, he says. There's the believing side and there's the behaving side. Well, that's what he's talking about here, behavior. There must be the behavior that's drawn from the truth of God's word. Of course, he was right, indeed. Given to hospitality, that means willing to meet the needs of those who were traveling, particularly at that particular time, and had need. And it was a costly thing, personally and otherwise, to take care of those who traveled. Sometimes took care of traveling evangelists and others that had particular need. Apt to teach. I just read of a seminary professor, an old seminary professor, Southwestern Baptist Seminary in the mid-1800s, talking about a young man who'd come and training for the ministry, and said he was godly young man. Said he was impeccable in his character and his Christian testimony. Every way, said he qualified except this one. He said he couldn't teach worth a hoot. He said so he had to tell him that what a wonderful thing your testimony is, but he had to tell him, did not have the ability to teach, to expound the truth of God's word, and that was a difficult thing. But in the bishop there must be this apt to teach. That's a major part of what's going to take place, the function of it. Not given to wine, self-explanatory, no striker. And I've heard of times when preachers have struck people, and to be honest, there are times I'd like to strike somebody, but you know, you can't do that. I know that taken place. That has taken place before. Preachers have gotten upset and hit somebody, but that's not to be. This to be this self-restraint, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. That is, not going after monetary gain for the sake of that gain. Not being covetous and so forth, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house. This is would be managerial qualification. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, a beginner, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Beginning looking to himself and his position, his influence, and whatever in that regard. And that the pride thing is, of course, what caused the devil himself to fall. He got upset and covetous even over man's condition and wanted his own rule over this world and usurped that rule. But he's talking about pride here, of course, as the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I guess that could have multitudes of applications, but the character should be unimpeachable. Whatever is owed should be paid. Whatever is said to be done should be done. The character should be above reproach, morally and without. And what great harm has been brought to the ministry by those who claim to be preachers, and yet they've fallen sometimes so grievously into transgressions, into sins, that have brought a great deal of reproach upon the name of Christ. So we have these qualifications given us here, but there are, and I like to major just for a little, not too long, not too short either. Don't get ready. So don't think we're getting ready to finish in just 5 minutes. Maybe 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes. No, but we'll see. the responsibilities involved in the office of the spiritual overseer is to serve in a pastoral function. This means to feed, to lead, to defend the flock of God. That's where you find this instruction to those who are set spiritually over the congregation, as Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And again, that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof," pastoring, the bishop, "taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." So, the first priority is to preach, to maintain, to defend the gospel of the grace of God. That's the first priority Paul put in 1 Timothy. When he opens it, Timothy is to defend the truth of God. That becomes his prime responsibility. And to make sure that all is done according, as he says in 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The gospel is to be set forth constantly and defended constantly, and to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified as our only Savior and Lord. The grace of God alone in salvation and the means of faith in Christ alone for justification before God. It is to expound the Word of God as the sole authority and the only basis of faith and practice. That's what Paul is saying essentially in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Everything that's needed, completely furnished with all that's needed in the Scriptures. Thoroughly in the Scriptures. This becomes the authority. So it becomes my driving desire to expound the Word of God, to learn the Word of God, to teach you the truth of God, to proclaim the gospel as it is in Scripture. The centrality of preaching, that we don't have entertainment as our center. We don't have programs as our center. We have the truth of God, the Word of God, the declaration of His truth, the expounding of His truth, the teaching of His Word. This becomes central. We'll say why in a few minutes. It is the responsibility of this office to administer the ordinances of baptism to those who come to faith in Christ and the Lord's table. Then pastoral oversight is not simply to manage the external matters of the congregation or the practical and temporal matters. That's more in the responsibility of the deacons. The oversight involves your soul. It involves things that are eternal. It involves your spiritual welfare. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they what? They watch for your souls as they that must give account. So that's the heavy responsibility, the eternal welfare of your soul. And that's the most important thing that I have to do, is nurture, feed, instruct, teach. To care for you. To do so out of love and out of concern for your spiritual maturity and your salvation. So this business takes the whole weight of responsibility. Takes the whole soul, really. Just as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now, this oversight, and this is rather important. What's the basis of this oversight? It only has one. It is the rule of the Word of God alone. And this means that spiritual rule is only by the Scriptures. Always administrative of the Word of God, never legislative. I'm not going to make rules for you. I would like to know what kind of car you're going to buy next time. No. But I'm not going to make rules for you. I'm not going to legislate to you. But I am going to declare to you, as much as in me is, what God says in His Word. I am going to open to you, as much as I possibly know how, His truth. I'm going to be as thorough as I can be in declaring the Word of God and giving you this Word. And I'm going to tell you what the Lord Jesus commands of you. Not what I command, what He commands. Because I'm as responsible to you as you are to keep His commands. I just have this ministry to be His servant and your servant in telling you, giving you the truth, expounding, opening up the Word of God to you. The pastor is never to make rules, but only spiritually governed by the rule of Scripture only. This is our only book of church order. Just the Scriptures. Just the Word of God. So, and again, I'm to be governed by the same rule you're to be governed by. The pastor is the minister of Jesus Christ, which means that my responsibility is of the highest order from His own Word, never by arbitrary will. So you'll find that whenever this rule is mentioned, it is combined with the Word of God, the speaking of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God. As in Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God, whose faith follow. Not to be a lord over God's heritage. It's not to take usurped authority over the people of God. It is to minister His Word. It is to declare His truth. It is the authority to declare the Word of God and expound it. And that's huge responsibility. This is spiritual authority in the true sense. As in Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Any correction must come, it must come through the Scriptures. It must come through the Word of God. Any direction comes, it must be through this Word. Any nurturing, it's nurtured by the truth of God and His Word. This is our food. This is our drink. You're sheep. I'm but an under-shepherd. But I'm to feed the sheep. The sheep aren't my sheep. They're Christ's sheep. That makes it a pretty solemn responsibility. So it's my responsibility to receive of Him and give it to you. Not to come from me, but from Him. Pretty heavy responsibility. Well, anyway, maybe you have some idea of the view of this office that sometimes we call pastoral office, but is properly office of bishop. Always involved with the local congregation, never outside it, never to any but one congregation, and that's clear. Let's take...